We're now in our third Sunday looking at the letter of James, and we've just sung about the God who makes things whole, and we've been talking about what James has in view, this possibility of an undivided life. So it's a life that's free from that sense of contradiction, that's free from the kind of compromises that we sit with, and to come to a place where we can live with integrity before God and with one another. And that sense of the possibility that we might mature and be whole and complete. And so Alan's going to read to us the next passage, which takes us up to the end of chapter 1 and well into chapter 2. And there should be a Bible like this under the chair in front of you, and I'd encourage you to follow along.
My dear brothers and sisters, listen, slow to speak of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with your evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Alan. You will find it helpful to have that passage that we heard read open in front of you, James chapter 1 from verse 19. But let's pray once more. God our Father, we would take the words of that song as our prayer, asking that you would take your truth and plant it deep in us, so that from that something good might grow and flourish. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray also for our children and young people as they meet in other parts of this building. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a story that I told someone else here within the last week. So apologies if you're hearing it for the second time. Apologies if my memory fails me and I've told you all this story before. But I once applied for a job with a large accountancy firm. So, you know, one of these firms with a huge recruitment budget. They would turn up at university campuses. Everything would look glossy and flashy. Their website was beautiful, full of impressive-looking people, kind of exuding a sense of purpose and direction and fulfillment and professionalism. And although they had offices all over the world, I was applying to the Glasgow office. But a family friend worked in the Edinburgh office and had been working there for, I don't know, a decade or so, but further down the line, and they offered to talk me through the very complicated interview process. And they gave me lots of advice, the kind of criteria they'd be looking for, the kind of things that would make for a good answer or a bad answer, all that kind of thing. Very helpful. And just as I was thanking him at the end of the conversation, he said, right, one last thing to say to you, Tim, don't work for this firm. And I said, okay. He said, it will not be good for you. We chew up new recruits. We spit them out. We overwork them. We use them. We discard them. It's not that, he says, I know people in the Glasgow office. It's not that there's no good people there, but I don't think it's a good place to be. And you kind of think, wow, that did not end the way I expected to. And but it was important, I think, to hear that kind of insider perspective, someone who is prepared to kind of lift the lid on what was going on. And as James writes this letter to churches, he also has that experienced eye, that insider perspective. And he recognizes that churches, for all that they're supposed to be, can drift into being less or worse than they ought to be. You can end up with a group of people who are careless about the lives that they live, careless about what they say to one another, caring too much about certain things or certain people who have things, who appear impressive, who might be able to contribute, and perhaps caring too little about others who seem less useful, less significant, less important. And so we get this picture of a church that somehow goes against its own message, where the people within it have been sucked into something that is really an untruth about what it means to know and follow Jesus, a church that divides itself up. And yet as he writes the letter, he knows it doesn't have to be that way. And so he wants to arrest that drift, or any drift in that direction, or better still, perhaps stop it before it begins. And the presenting issues are, or could be, all to do with how they relate to one another. So he talks about favoritism, where some are treated in one way, welcomed, given the best seat, others are kind of parked at the side, less attractive, less useful. He talks about unkind words. He talks about judgmental attitudes. And for all these relational problems, James's solution is all tied up with how we relate to God's word, how we relate to the Bible. And the people who he is writing to, I think, safe to say, would know the scriptures, that they would have heard them read, they would have access to them. And for James, the question is not whether God has something to say or whether God has spoken. He doesn't doubt whether what God has to say is true or that it matters. And indeed, I think a lot of the people who he's writing to probably would have shared those convictions, and many of us would share those convictions. You know, as a church, we've committed to taking the Bible seriously. That's why we read it Sunday by Sunday. That's why we preach and we teach. And we're committed to doing that even if the Bible is sometimes strange and difficult. We want to read it think about it, wrestle with it, try and respond to it, recognizing that in lots of ways, some of which are obvious, others which are unobvious, it shapes who we are, shapes our understanding and our relationship with God, shapes our understanding of who we are and our priorities and our perspective, and far more besides. You know, the Word of God has a central place in the life of the individual Christian and a central place in the life of the church. At least that's how it ought to be. And if we're to rewind just one verse to verse 18, James puts it like this. He says, He, so that is God, God chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all He created. And so the same God who in the beginning summoned all of creation into being by His Word brings new birth and new life through this Word of truth. And so God's Word is foundational. It's not an accessory, a bolt-on, an enhancement. And it comes right at the beginning and at the heart of the Christian life. It's a Word that summons us into the life together that we're to be a part of within God's family. And for all those shared convictions and assumptions, James does not assume that in the ongoing life of faith that we will relate rightly to God's Word on an ongoing basis. And in the first two paragraphs of our reading, verses 19 to 25, and that's where we're going to give the majority of our attention, we're given three pictures that show us or help us to see how we are to engage and relate to God's Word, both as individuals and as a church. First up, in verse 21, James says this. He says to them, humbly accept the Word planted in you. He's saying that God's Word is something that we need to receive. We need to welcome it. We need to let it in. As we can tell from the words that come before it, James recognizes that our tendency is often to speak rather than to listen. It's to get things off our chest, to get angry, to act as if we have or have to be the solution to every problem. But you know, hot heads do not always tend towards what is right or just or best. We can shake things up, but there's no guarantee that the pieces will then land in the right place. Well, he says we've to accept God's Word. It's as if a seed is planted in the ground. And the ground may well be strewn with broken glass and dirt and rubbish, stuff that can't help us and stuff that we don't need. But we want to let this Word in because it can save us. And so we need to afford it space in our lives. And so the starting point in relating rightly to God's Word is not something dramatic that we do. It is actually something quite humble. We're to accept what is given. And the enemy of that is going to be too much noise, too many competing voices, and perhaps especially the sound of our own voice. You know, instead of saying, you know, and you would paraphrase this various ways, you know, in my humble opinion, I'm right, you're wrong, and here's why. He wants us to draw breath and to be prepared to take the heat out of things and to say, does God's Word have anything to say? Or perhaps even more basic than that, have we been listening to what God is saying? And so James's first challenge is really the challenge to shut up and listen, or to calm down and to receive and to accept. And that can sometimes feel inefficient. We might be impatient by someone telling us to do that, but it's the very thing that can move us forward. He says, humbly accept the Word planted in you, which can save you. And the second challenge, or the second picture, comes in verses 22 to 24. It starts by putting it pretty bluntly and clearly. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And then he goes on to say, anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So this little sketch, someone looking in a mirror, presumably intentionally, but there is no lasting impression. They immediately forget what they've seen. The whole act is completely inconsequential. And he says, if you listen to what God's words has to say, if you read the words on the page or you hear them in your ears, but actually nothing then happens, if you simply do not do what it says, what difference can it possibly make to you or to anyone else? And my dad tells a story about when he was in Zambia and he went to a church that relied entirely on visiting preachers coming. And the preacher that particular Sunday spoke very well, and so he was quite glad a few weeks later when they came back. But my dad was slightly unsettled to hear him read, first of all, the exact same passage, and then proceed to preach the exact same sermon. And he felt that kind of internal cringe, awkwardness, thinking how mortified this guy was going to be when he realized his mistake. So anyway, whether this was a tactful thing to do or otherwise, my dad confronted him at the end and said, well, did you realize that we've actually already had you preaching that sermon here already and recently? But the guy was completely unembarrassed because he hadn't forgotten his previous visit. And he just simply said, well, they didn't put it into practice the first time, and time will tell whether they get to hear it a third time. But it's that sense of, if we hear the word but do not do anything, we might as well not have heard it. And I think the example of the mirror is especially effective, as opposed to the example of anything else that's futile or pointless. It's because it draws us into that experience that is personal to you. You don't see the same thing in the mirror as I see when I look in the mirror, of being confronted with yourself, not someone else. And it was interesting that I was reading about the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, who had hang-ups about lots of things, but he was very taken with the letter of James, and not least this image of the mirror. And he recognized in his own life and in the life of the church around him that tendency to listen without really listening or to see without truly seeing. And so this is the challenge he sets out. He says, when you read God's word, you must remember to say to yourself incessantly, it is I to whom it is speaking. It is I about whom it is speaking. When you read God's word, you must remember to say to yourself incessantly, it is I to whom it is speaking. It is I about whom it is speaking. So, of course, we take seriously the context and the background and the words that were used and what they meant. But if this is God's word, it's not simply a word that asks someone back then to do something, or is telling the people over there to do something, or that might have told a past version of ourselves or a future projection of ourselves to do something. There is a sense in which if God's word speaks today, there is a moment of encounter. And to hear it and go away and forget it, or to hear it and go away and do nothing, is not to relate rightly to God's word. And in the latter part of our reading, which we don't have time to go through in detail, James really takes one example of all this and working it through. If we pay attention to God's words, whether we're reading the Old Testament, whether we're listening to the words of Jesus in the New Testament, we cannot miss God's word telling us to love our neighbor. And that's not just a theory, it's a practical instruction that ought to shape how we relate to others, and perhaps especially ought to shape how we relate to those who are most vulnerable. When we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves, we're not simply to say, well, what an admirable sentiment. Wouldn't the world be better if we all just did that? There's a sense, a responsibility being laid upon us to then do something and to go beyond our own interests. In Luke chapter 10, we read the story of Jesus speaking to a teacher in the law who was concerned about what what the greatest law was, what's the most important command that God had given. And as it works through and he talks about the love of loving God with all that we have and loving our neighbor as ourselves, he then tells that story about the Good Samaritan. So here we have a Samaritan man on the road who comes across a Jewish man who has been assaulted, beaten, battered, abandoned, appallingly vulnerable. And even if the roles were reversed, in a sense, the starting point would be the same, because both of those men in their own circle would have been surrounded by voices that would have told them a story, reinforced a mutual prejudice, and would have spent most of their lives making choices and living in a way that would have underscored the distance between the two of them. These two did not appear to be neighbors in any sense that we would recognize. And yet, as Jesus tells the story, this Samaritan chooses to disregard everything that he has been taught to think about the other person, that they are the wrong sort, an enemy, a threat, the other, and instead chooses to treat them and love them like a neighbor. So he stops in a place that probably wasn't safe to stop, and he gives his time. He gives the person dignity and care, and he does all that is needed to look after them. And without putting tight boundaries on that, he goes to the innkeeper and says, look, pay for what, here's money to look after this person. If it costs more, it costs more. And Jesus turns it around and says, well, who is the neighbor? Who was the neighbor to the man who was vulnerable? And challenges us to do the same. And so we hear God's word, but we're not just to hear it and to remember it and marvel at it or treasure it. We are to do something and respond. And James is sensitive to what can happen when people spend too much time hearing and listening without putting into practice, for whom something like loving your neighbor becomes dormant in our thinking. And what happens is you end up in a church that begins to look a bit like life everywhere else, where there are obvious favorites and insiders, where there's clear partiality, where we act in a way that doesn't treat the other person as a neighbor whom we are told to love, but perhaps as a potential asset, categorized according to their usefulness or the resources they bring, or categorized on the other side as someone who is going to be less worthy of our time and our attention. And we become far more discriminating about who we are prepared to love than God is. And so instead, as we've sung earlier, you know, my God, full of mercy, it becomes, look, my church, full of the right sort of people. And we're deceived. But then there's a third picture, thirdly and finally in verse 25. As James says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And I think the note that James sounds here is that the way that we relate to the Bible is not a once-off, once and for all, but it is a continuing, it is a persevering. It's not something we do and then tick off the bucket list or graduate beyond. There is an invitation to linger, to look intently, intentionally, deliberately, continually. And we can be so tempted to think that we've done that and moved on. That approach I think of as the Crocodile Dundee approach to Bible reading, where Mick Dundee, confronted in the outback, confesses that he says, I read the Bible once. You know, God and Jesus and all them apostles, they were all fishermen just like me. Yep, straight to heaven for Mick Dundee. Yep, me and God, we be mates. And you get the sense that whether that's true or not, he is never going to touch a Bible again. He's done it. He knows enough and he's moved on. But James wants the people of God to engage rightly with the word of God, to continue to look intently, to not be too quick to think we've exhausted it, to think that we've heard it all, that we've done all that it calls us to do. And even the way James speaks about God's words here is, is striking, perhaps surprising. He talks about it as a perfect law that brings freedom and blessing. And it's striking because we so often associate law with the constraint of freedom, or law as a means to condemn. You're on the wrong side of it, rather than as a means to blessing. And yet God's word is a perfect law, and it does hold out to us the possibility of freedom. In the post-match analysis of yesterday's sensational Calcutta Cup victory for Scotland, they were quick to point out that the moments that really caught the imagination of freedom and creativity and spontaneity, where it seems to just flow, are actually impossible without structure and clarity and discipline. You can't enjoy one without the other. Children do not flourish when there are no boundaries. They might kick against the rules, but that's what they need to feel secure and to grow and to mature. And the perfect law that James writes about here, a bit like the wisdom of God that he writes about earlier in chapter 1, is not in the first instance a limit that spoils, but it is actually the conditions under which we can flourish. And so taking all this together, if we accept God's word, if we let it plant within us, if we put it into practice, if we continue in it, we are going to end up with more freedom, not less, more blessing and not less. And the alternative is clear. If we're not prepared to accept it and listen, we can press on with our talking and our arguing, our listening without doing, or listening for a time and then forgetting about it and looking elsewhere. And how that all plays out with is a parody of the Christian life, and a church that is less than it ought to be, and a church that you'd quick to warn people that they should have nothing to do with, where people just speak without any thought for the consequences, where all that matters is what you bring to the table rather than what you have received, the good and perfect gift that comes from God, where those who need your help watch in despair as you disregard their needs and struggles, and where the message of God's mercy that triumphs over judgment, which is good news, is no longer heard and is no longer remembered because it's drowned out by the voices that are judgmental, quick to condemn, quick to cancel, which, if it's ugly enough when it's happening to someone else, is completely intolerable. You yourself are on the receiving end. Now, I think James hopes that things are not as bad as all that on the ground and the people who read and receive this letter. I hope you don't feel that you need to warn people off the church. Though I recognize that some have had bruising experiences here or in other churches, James is dealing with things that are real and important. But he wants us to relate rightly to God's word. And as a consequence, we will be able to relate rightly to God and to one another. And I don't know what the experience of looking in a mirror feels like for you. Maybe it depends at the time of the day, what kind of a week you've had. You know, you might look in the mirror, look at yourself, and be disappointed by the person you see looking back at you. But the starting point for us is always to realize that God looks at you with eyes of mercy rather than judgment, with eyes of love. And if we sit just with ourselves staring into the mirror, we will never be convinced that we're worthy of that. And so we have to be ready to look intently into God's word, where we see the reality of that love that is so far removed from the kind of judging, scrutinizing, favoritism-fueling way that we are so good at. When we pay attention to God's word, we see that there is mercy, that there is an unconditioned love that extends as far as us. And when we see it, and as we begin to respond to it, it is then that we'll be ready to show it and to share it with others. I know in a room like this that there will be people who have different stories and experiences of relating to God's word. For some, it will be still relatively new, exciting. For others, their engagement with the Bible is almost in hibernation. It's not that it's totally disregarded, but it's like a good friend that you never actually see or speak to. And perhaps for some, you're beginning to enjoy the freedom and blessing that James is quick to speak on.